Thank you so much for taking us right as we are. Thank you that we don't have to try and fix ourselves first before we can come to you seeking your forgiveness and grace and mercy. Thank you, Lord, for being willing to pick us up out of the muck and the mire of our sin and willing to wash us clean, whiter than snow, through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, I thank you that you're not content to leave us as we are, but you want to help us grow to be every bit like your Son in character, helping us to become the people you desire for us to be, to your glory once again. I thank you for this time, Lord. I thank you for these people. And as we open your word, God, we would pray for a clear sense of the leading of your Spirit. Help us to handle it rightly. To not just understand the words on the page, but to understand what it means for our lives so that we might live it out. And again, Lord, we pray all of this would glorify and honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been probably a couple of weeks ago, at least now, maybe even a month or so ago, but Julia showed me a video that our eldest daughter had sent to her. They do the Snapchat thing, sending pictures and videos and stuff back and forth with our daughters and Julia and stuff. And so a few weeks, we got this video clip, and it showed my daughter Caitlin praying with her kids, our grandkids, before bed. And you know, they just turned 2 in March, so they're kind of at that point where they're starting to just parrot phrases. You know, you say something, they try to say something. And so it was so cute because she's praying the simplest prayer with them, and to see them with their little hands folded and their eyes closed, and just repeating kind of the last word that mom says as she prays this very simple bedtime prayer with them. Dear Jesus, thank you for a good day. Good day. Please help us to sleep well. Sleep well. Amen. Amen. You know, it's the cutest thing. I just loved it. Watched that thing all day long. Our kids prayed similar prayers when they were young, as I'm sure most of us did. One thing I've noticed about prayer, though, not just for kids, I suppose it's maybe more noticeable in kids because they're kind of just learning what the whole prayer thing is, but even as adults, something I've noticed about prayer is that if we're not careful, it can become a bit repetitive, a bit thoughtless, even if we're not careful, that we just kind of say the same things each time we choose to pray. I mean, you know, there are those kind of prayers that people learn when they're growing up. What is, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my, that kind of thing. It just rolls off the tongue, and I suppose there's stuff like that, not just for kids, but it can happen even as adults if we're not careful. I do remember one time praying with one of my girls before bed, and she had been praying and thanking God for a good day. Thank you for a good day. But it hadn't been a good day. It had been a really miserable day. It was just kind of, that was the way she started her prayers all the time. Dear Jesus, thank you for a good day. And I asked her about it later. I said, was it really a good day? And she thought for a moment and said, no, it was a terrible day. Well, maybe then you can pray and, thank Jesus for helping you get through a terrible day. Not that it was a good day. I mean, it's good you made it through, though, so maybe thank him for that. But again, we're no less prone to that, I think, as adults. We can kind of fall into ruts and routines. The disciples at one point asked Jesus, hey, teach us how to pray. And in Luke's gospel, his response was to give them the Lord's Prayer, which is also recorded for us in greater detail in Matthew's gospel. And now, most of you know the Lord's Prayer. That's one that it seems like Christians often commit to memory. But there again, that can become kind of a thing that people just repeat over and over again without really thinking about the significance of the words they're praying. We need to give thought to our prayers. And not just when we're praying with other people. I think we probably think about it more when we're praying with a group than we do when we're just praying by ourselves. But we need to give thought to our prayers all the time. Prayer is not a performance art. It's not something to do in front of other people to kind of, see if you can pray a really good prayer that people really liked, and you hear a couple of people say amen, you think, oh yeah, I'm doing it right. That's not what prayer is about. You don't have to use churchy sounding words when you pray, but we do need to be authentic. And we do need to tell the Lord what's on our hearts. And we need to mean what we say when we pray. Prayer is what I want to highlight from the next chapter of Daniel that we're going to look at together this morning. Now, here's the deal. As we come into Daniel chapter 9, sadly, in my opinion, it's the last four verses that get all of the attention because, you know, people have spent decades, centuries, millennia trying to sort out the meaning of the last four verses and the time frames and what's in view. And sometimes that gets so much of the focus that we miss the entire first 20 verses or so of the chapter. I mean, it's understandable because, yeah, God's giving time frames and details for his promised activity among his people, kind of what's coming, including the end of the exile, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the coming of the Messiah. So, yeah, obviously, we want to understand what that's all about. But the first, 23 verses even of the chapter have so much to teach us about prayer, about God's willingness to hear us. In fact, almost three quarters of Daniel chapter 9 is devoted to Daniel's prayer to the Lord God. We get the details of his prayer. And we'll dig into those details together this morning. And one of the first things that I think we find as we look at Daniel's long prayer to the Lord is that Daniel gives us a good pattern for our prayers. That's the first point we'll make, is Daniel gives us a good pattern for our prayers. We can take what he did and say, you know, that's not a bad way to pray. I'm going to try using his example. The second thing that we'll discover is that God is ready to respond to our faithful prayers. God is ready to respond to our faithful prayers. Far from being annoyed by us when we come to him in prayer or disturbed or inconvenienced in any way, God hears us. He willingly responds to us. In fact, he desires to respond to us and to our prayers. Thirdly, then, we'll look at those last four verses that again receive so much of the attention. We'll see the prophecy that the angel Gabriel brings from God to Daniel, and what was for Daniel, what was very much in his future, a good chunk of that is actually in our past. Yet here once again, 2,500 some years later, we can look back and see the fulfillment of great portions of what Gabriel had to share with him. But there is still things in these final four verses of Daniel 9 that are yet future for us as well. And so with the final section of Daniel 9, we'll see that God uses prophecy to give us a glimpse of his promised plans. That'll be our third point. God uses prophecy to give us a glimpse of his promised plans. So turn with me, if you will, grab a Bible. There's one in the pew rack there in front of you, or you can use your phone or tablet or the Bible you brought with you. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. If you're using one of the pew Bibles there, it's on page 801. Daniel chapter 9. And this chapter, again, stands out just a little bit unique. The whole first six chapters of Daniel were all kind of history. We were looking at experiences of Daniel and his friends as they tried to honor the Lord under pagan kings. And then we got to chapter 7 and 8, and now we're seeing Daniel receive these strange visions and dreams, the very strange details that have to be interpreted. Chapter 9, though, all of a sudden, we don't get, at the very end we get something from the angel Gabriel, but really the whole chapter is just Daniel's prayer based on his own personal Bible study, which is a really interesting thing. And so again, I think this chapter gives us, particularly the front part of this chapter, Daniel gives us a good pattern for our prayers. So just for context here, about 12 years have passed since the events of the previous chapter. And again, these chapters 1 through 6 are here, and 7 through 12 are here, but they kind of overlap. So we're still slightly overlapped with the events of the first six chapters. We have a new king on the throne here. Daniel is probably by this point in his 80s, at least his early 80s. Darius is now the king who is ruling in that region. So Belshazzar is long gone. The opening verses of our passage reveal that Daniel, though, was a diligent student of Scripture, like we all should be. He spent time reading the Word of God. So take a look with me at the opening verses of Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. We read, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now this is kind of interesting to me, because Jeremiah was contemporary with Daniel. He was on the scene fulfilling God's calling and revealing God's word to people as a prophet during the life of Daniel. By this point, Jeremiah had died. He had probably been gone for maybe a couple of decades. But still, they overlapped by a good chunk of their lives. And yet here we see Daniel reading the writings of Jeremiah and recognizing in them the word of the Lord, that this is the very word of God that God gave to Jeremiah. And so he spends time looking into it, trying to understand what God had inspired Jeremiah to write. And as Daniel came to what we would now recognize as chapter 25 of the book of Jeremiah, as Daniel came to that chapter, he saw that God had appointed a period of 70 years. 70 years for the captivity of Israel. When God was going to send them into captivity and exile because of their disobedience, that period would last 70 years, at the end of which Babylon would be punished and desolated. And so as Daniel stumbles across that in the writings of Jeremiah, it obviously caught his attention. You can imagine him reading that and going, wait a second, 70 years. Okay, so when did this 70-year period start? When's it going to end? How, you know, he's now, the wheels are turning, trying to figure out, what does this actually mean then? He and his friends, Daniel and his friends, had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC. And that wasn't the final destruction of Jerusalem at that point, but that was the beginning of the exile. That was when Nebuchadnezzar first attacked Jerusalem and took a great number of its inhabitants captive, particularly the young men like Daniel and his friends. Over the next 20 years, Nebuchadnezzar would continue to come against Jerusalem until he finally destroyed it entirely. But Jeremiah's prophecy took place about the same point that Daniel and his friends were taken captive and sent to Babylon. And so Daniel starts crunching the numbers and realizes that, you know, it's been almost 70 years. Daniel has been in Babylon for about 70 years. And while he doesn't know the exact timing of things, he recognizes it is not too early to start praying about this and just seeking the Lord, because it sounds like we're getting into that final stretch of this period of time when God is going to do something. That drove Daniel to pray. And there's four aspects of his prayer in the following verses, which I think are very much not only worthy of mention, but worthy of emulation. I think they are good examples, good patterns for us to follow in our own prayer. We see first his preparation. We see him giving adoration to God. We see him making confession of sin, not just his own sin, though he does, but certainly even the sins of Israel. And then finally, he comes to the point of petition, of actually asking God for something. We're going to look at those four individually: preparation, adoration, confession, and petition. So here he is reading the book of Jeremiah, stumbles across that 70 years in Babylon, and understanding that the end of the exile had to be near, Daniel gets down to the business of prayer. And we see his preparation for that in verses 3 and into the beginning of verse 4. Take a look. He says, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. What we see here in Daniel is he does a lot more than just, that's interesting. Well, you know, as I'm laying in bed getting ready to go to sleep, he does more than just offer a couple of thoughtless words to God. Hey, God, that looks really cool. Love to see that happen. Hope it's happened soon. Good night. That's not at all where he's at. He prayed fervently. He prayed with a determined heart. Physically, he chose to fast, to go without food for whatever period of time in order that he might devote himself all the more to praying. He expressed his humility before the Lord God. Sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth was just, it was basically very rough, coarse clothing. And sitting in ashes was a sign of humility, kind of that, Lord, I have nothing but you. So he humbles himself. I think sometimes we can come rushing into the Lord's presence in prayer, can't we? Almost like we can treat our prayers like a quick run through the drive-thru of the coffee place. You know, you pull into the line, you get up to the speaker, you recite your familiar order, and you pull up to the window, and you say thank you, and you move on with your day. I think sometimes we can be in danger of treating our prayer life that way. We show up to God, maybe at the beginning of the day, maybe at the end of the day, maybe somewhere in the middle of the day. We recite our familiar order, we say thank you, and we move on with our day. Now, it's not that we can't come to the Lord in prayer at a moment's notice in any situation. We absolutely can. And we've got good examples of that in Scripture. You remember when Jesus and the disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night, and he was exhausted, fell asleep in the back of the boat, and the big storm comes up, and they're in danger of going down, and his disciples came to him with what amounted to a three-word prayer, Lord, save perishing. You know, that's okay. We can give God that sort of prayer. God, I'm going under here. You know, everything just went sideways here. I need help right now. That's okay. We can pray like that. That shouldn't be the sum total of our prayers. There should be more to our prayer life than just coming to him when we're in a crisis. We would do well to slow ourselves down, to take time to prepare ourselves to pray. That may mean we need to eliminate distractions. You know, maybe we turn the phone on silent, or turn it off, or leave it in the other room. A good practice sometimes is to have a pad of paper and a pen nearby, because I don't know about you, but sometimes when I try and get down to the business of prayer, it seems like that's the time my brain goes into overdrive, and I start thinking of all the things that I need to remember to do that. Oh, I have to order that. Oh, yeah, I need to go visit that person. You know what? You put a pad of paper there and a pen, you can just scribble down a quick note and leave it. I don't have to think about it anymore because it's there. I can come back to it after I'm done praying. I can just set that aside. But we need to prepare ourselves to pray. Pick a time, pick a place where you are least likely to be disturbed so that you can really devote yourself to that time with the Lord. Fasting is an appropriate tool to help with our focus as well. You know, it's probably not as common. I guess fasting is common right now more for health reasons than it is for probably faith reasons. But it's a great tool. You know, none of us is probably going to waste away by skipping a meal or skipping a portion of a meal or something like that. But if we say, you know what, I'm going to skip that meal today simply to pray. The time that I would spend making lunch and eating it, I'm just going to pray instead of making lunch and eating it. And until dinner, when my stomach tells me, hey, you skipped lunch, I'm going to use that as the reminder to, that's right, that's because I'm praying. So you know what, Lord, I'm going to pray right now because I'm feeling rumbly in my tumbly. That's a great tool, something that we can use as a reminder to pray. And so Daniel here, having appropriately prepared himself for what he's about to do, he begins his prayer with adoration of the Lord. Look again at verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, and here it is, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Daniel opens his prayer by just praising God for who he is. acknowledging his greatness, emphasizing God's sovereignty, seeing his power. And he just focuses on the love of the Lord. You know, that's an appropriate place for us to begin our prayers as well. To just take time to really recognize who it is we're talking to. Prayer is a conversation. God wants to hear our prayers. He invites us to come boldly before his throne with the things that are on our hearts. But we need to remember who we're talking to. It's not just calling up our friend or chatting with our spouse as we're making dinner. We are addressing the holy, perfect, all-powerful God of all creation. We need to be clear on who we're talking to. This is one to be approached humbly. Yes, we bring our needs, but we don't demand his answer as though he were our servant. We don't snap our fingers and say, hey, God, do this. I've mentioned it before, but one of the ways you can help yourself focus on adoration in your prayer life, something to begin with, something to even just say, you know what, I'm just going to take a moment to just adore the Lord in prayer. Use the alphabet. Just work your way through the alphabet and pick a character quality of God or something you want to praise him for that starts with each of those letters. So, you know, A, awesome in power, right? Above all things. Approachable. I can pray to him anytime, anywhere. B, beautiful. Bigger than my problems, right? I mean, so many things. And just to be able to take that time to say, wow, God, that's who you are. Thank you. I love you so much. And that brings us into the next aspect of Daniel's prayer. And this really takes up the most room. It's a long prayer. This part takes up the biggest part of it. He begins to pour out his heart in confession. So we saw preparation, adoration. Now we're to confession. There's six different aspects of Israel's sin that are mentioned in the next two verses. You'll see them in verses 5 and 6 here. As Daniel prays, he speaks for the nation of Israel, himself included. He says, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Here Daniel acknowledges before the Lord what God knew well, what Daniel knew well, what I'm sure many people in Israel recognized. Israel had missed the mark of the holy living, the holy life that God had called them to. God called them to be holy. Now, holy, we tend to think of that as, you know, somebody who's really, really good. Holy means set apart. They were to be set apart. They were to be different, distinct from all of the other nations on the earth. God had called them to be different, to do it his way instead of their own way. But they had veered from that straight and narrow road. They had turned away from his commandments. They had refused to obey. And God had tried to help them as they struggled with that, as they fell into disobedience. God had tried to help them. He sent prophets to them. We have a number of their writings in our Old Testament here. He sent them to tell the people, hey, you're doing it wrong. God wants you to do it this way over here. He sent the prophets to warn them, hey, don't keep doing it that way because God already told you what would happen if you continue to disobey him and it won't be good. So turn around now. Stop. He had called them to repentance. He had sent those prophets to exhort his people, but they refused to listen to those warnings. And it wasn't just a few people. It wasn't just a few people at the bottom or at the top of society. It was the whole group. It was everyone, both small and great, both authorities and families. Those presently living and those in their nations past? Now, if we pause there for a moment, and you know, it's easy to look at that and say, yeah, man, they really messed up. When you look at the history of God's chosen people there and how they wandered off, they really messed up. Mm-hmm. Back the focus out for a minute. How do we look? Have you really messed up? I've really messed up. I really need God's forgiveness. Every one of us really needs God's forgiveness. In fact, there's a little bit of a foreshadowing here, I think, of what Paul finally reveals in Romans 3:23, that guess what? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in that same ugly sinking ship. We've all sinned. Daniel acknowledges that, and he goes on to contrast God's righteousness with people's sinfulness. Pick up with me in verse 7. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame, as it is to this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings which he set before us through his servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which it is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words, which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole of heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. But we have not obeyed his voice. Daniel spells it out in pretty good detail here. I mean, it's almost like a quick cliff notes of the centuries that led up to right where they were at in that moment. Israel had rebelled. As a nation, they had acted wickedly. They had not listened to the prophets of God, the ones he had sent to correct them. And frankly, they had no excuse. God had been patient. God had warned them. God had repeatedly sent his prophets to try and help guide them back to the right way of doing things. But they had no excuse. All the way back in Deuteronomy, when Moses was given the law by God to give to the people, all the way back there, God had warned them through Moses what would happen if they disobeyed him. You obey, hey, things are going to go well. You choose to do it your way instead of the way I'm asking you to do it, this is what's going to happen. They knew what would happen, and yet somehow they rationalized their disobedience. They knew what the consequences would be, and yet they did the wrong thing anyway. And I don't know, maybe it's because God was so patient with them over the years that they kind of were lulled into that sense of thinking that God wouldn't follow through with his threats. You know, we've been getting away with it so far, maybe we're good. But the consequences, the punishment which God had warned them about, it had indeed come to pass. Daniel and what remained of the nation of Israel, they were living through that. They had been taken captive. Their city and their temple had been completely destroyed. It's interesting that Daniel says there that in verse 12, nothing like this had ever been done anywhere else or to anyone, nothing like what happened to Jerusalem. And you think, well, wait a second, I'm sure other nations were conquered and destroyed and their people were taken captive and their cities were burned to the ground. Yeah, there were plenty of those. But you know what? They didn't have a real God. They worshipped idols and, you know, statues and false gods. This was the living God. The one who actually could have prevented it from happening. And yet, the one people who served the living God had found themselves overrun, taken captive, and their city and place of worship destroyed. And yet still in all of this, Daniel acknowledges, you know what, God? You were right to do it. You still did the right thing. God wasn't acting arbitrarily. This wasn't just a snap decision. You know what? I think I've had enough. I'm gonna bless these people. He was bringing about the consequences that he had promised centuries earlier. The consequences for sinful attitudes and actions displayed by his people. God didn't bring those things to pass because he didn't care for his people. He loved them. They were his chosen people. They weren't carried into captivity because God wasn't powerful enough to keep it from happening. He wasn't powerful enough to stop the Babylonians. He absolutely was powerful enough. The only reason it happened is because essentially they forced God's hand. God warned them, and they continued in their disobedience despite repeated warnings and exhortations. And finally God said, okay, I told you what would happen, here it is. What was needed, and what Daniel reflects in his prayer, what was needed was genuine repentance, accompanied by confession. You know, evil, just in general, evil is the result of resisting God's ways. When we do it differently than the way God knows is the best way to do it, the way he directs us to do it, that's evil. Sin inevitably produces suffering. God is holy. God judges sin. But God is also gracious. God is also willing to forgive. He's willing to forgive those who come to him confessing their sin, acknowledging it before him. That acknowledgement of sin, that confession of our sin, including repentance. Repentance is just a word that means to kind of do a 180, to turn away from. You know, I've been doing it this way. God wants me to do it that way, so I'm going to turn around and I'm going to start doing it God's way. That's repentance. But that confession and acknowledgement of sin, all of that together with repentance, that leads to deliverance. That leads to restoration. That leads to a right relationship with God. Daniel's prayer here, he apologized for the past sins of his people with the hope that God would hear his prayer and that God would begin that process of forgiveness and restoration that he had also promised. Just like Daniel recognized in Israel, guess what? Our sin ruptures our relationship with God. When we sin, it ruptures that relationship. And I need to make sure that we're careful to understand what we're talking about here. Because even after you come to that point of putting your faith in Christ for salvation, even as a Christian, Christians still sin. We won't be perfect until God takes us to be with him forever, and then sin won't be an issue for us anymore. But right now, it still is. So when I say that sin ruptures our relationship with God, it's not that it jeopardizes salvation by faith in Christ. No, we have a relationship with God by faith in Christ. When you trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin and the salvation from sin's consequences, God says if you believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And that's where it is. It's nothing that we do. It's nothing we earn. And so that relationship established by faith in it is not jeopardized by our sin, but it does cause a rift in that relationship. Much in the same way, any of you parents in the room, if you had kids that at some point did something wrong, which all of our kids have done wrong things, right? Maybe you had a time where your kid was really frustrated with you and they said something like, "I hate you." Now, that's a horrible thing to hear as a parent. It happens. Does that one sin, does that one mistake, does that one angry outburst, does that mean, you know what? You're not my daughter anymore then. No, still my daughter. We're kind of at odds right now because that was not okay. And there may be discipline, there may be consequences, but you're still my daughter. I still love you. That's what we're talking about here. Our sin causes a rift, causes a rupture in that relationship. It doesn't destroy our relationship with God. So we need to keep coming to the Lord in humble repentance. It doesn't stop when we accept Christ as our Savior and believe in Him for our salvation. We need to continue to come to the Lord in prayer and acknowledge our inadequacies, our shortcomings, our failures, the sin in our lives. We need to keep bringing it back to Him and saying, "God, I'm sorry. Help me. I really want to do this better. I want to grow." While we need to repent of our sins and we need to keep doing that, our relationship with God is not based on our ability to keep His commandments. Our relationship with God is not based on our ability to keep up with daily repentance. It's not one of these things that if I die with one unconfessed sin, that's it. I'm jeopardized. I'm going to hell. No. You're saved by faith through grace. Not of yourselves, not even how quick you are to repent. Now, we should always have that attitude of repentance. We should always seek to be quick to repent, but that's not what saves us. And we see in Daniel, in these verses, what is still appropriate for us today, that we can and we should confess not just our sins, but even the sins of our nation, the sins of our world. Well, I didn't do it. No, but kind of we did, because we're all sinners, and we may struggle in different areas, but kind of corporately, we're all on the hook for that same sin. When we look at our nation and our world, and we see sins, you know, like abortion and sex trafficking and discrimination and abuses of all sorts, Daniel gives us a great example here. It's okay for us to come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm sorry, on behalf of my state, my nation, you know, as a person who lives here, I'm really sorry for the state of our world. I'm really sorry that so many people have so flat out rejected you and your way. And God, I ask for healing for our land, for our people." I think as Christians, we need to do a whole lot more than just, you know, kind of point to and call out and condemn the sins in the world. "Oh, see what those people are doing? That's awful. Yeah, God doesn't want you to do that. That's bad." Yeah, but we need to confess those things to the Lord. We need to seek God's grace and His forgiveness. "God, you know what? Yeah, those things are horrible. And it upsets you more than it upsets me. Help us, Lord. Help people to see it from your perspective. Grant them humility, grant them a willingness to repent, to be changed. God, heal, help." Even though our world doesn't deserve God's forgiveness, pray for it, because frankly, none of us deserve God's forgiveness, do we? We all cry out for God's mercy. We need to. Finally, it's only after the Lord is praised and sin is confessed. That's where we start in our prayers. And Daniel, again, does a good job of exemplifying that for us. It's only after God is praised and sin is confessed that we are qualified to offer our requests to the Holy God. And the next paragraph of our text, Daniel finally gets to his petition, beginning in verse 15. "And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made a name for yourself as it is this day, We have sinned and been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. And we see in these verses, Daniel is praying for the restoration of Jerusalem. He's praying for the rebuilding of the temple. Daniel pleaded with the Lord, hear, forgive, listen, and act. And Daniel knows full well that his people, as a group, they are still sinful. And he acknowledges that if there is any hope for them at all, it is in God's righteousness, not their own. His plea is ultimately based not on the people's situation. Hey, God, help us out. We're in a really bad way. His plea is based on the reputation of God himself. You know what, God? People look at us. We were the ones who said there's only one true God, and that's the God we worship. And look, we have lost our land. We have lost our freedom. Your temple has been destroyed. God, your reputation is being dragged through the mud by our sinful choices. Do it for your sake, God, not for our sake. This long section of Daniel 9 here gives us a good pattern for our prayers: preparation, adoration, confession, and petition. And we need to seek God with our prayers, not just asking him for what we want. We need to seek God's will. What does God want for his glory? And what I find especially encouraging is what takes place next, immediately on the heels of Daniel's prayer. We discover that God is ready to respond to our faithful prayers. Daniel was still praying. We've gotten this long prayer. Daniel was still praying when God gives him an answer. Look at verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Friends, God hears the cries of his people. God does not delay his care for those who turn to him in humble repentance, even if there is sin in their lives. Look how ready the Lord was to answer Daniel's prayer of faith. The answer was already on the way to Daniel from the very first moment he began praying. I think the fact is, God is more eager to answer our prayers than we are to ask sometimes. God answers the prayers of his people, though God doesn't always answer the way we expect. God doesn't always answer the way maybe we hope he will answer. But God does answer the prayers of his people. And God has three answers: yes, no, or wait. We just need to make sure we understand that God is not some cosmic vending machine We don't just show up to him in prayer and punch a few buttons and tell him what we want and it drops out the bottom. As we've already discussed, we need to come to him with the right attitude in the right way. Yeah, we need to come humbly. We need to prepare ourselves for praying. We need to give God the adoration that he deserves. We need to confess our sin before we presume to ask him for anything. Daniel received a direct response from God via the angel Gabriel. Gabriel showed up and said, I got God's answer. Matter of fact, he gave it to me the moment you started praying. Here we are. So pay attention. Now, I don't expect that God's going to do that same sort of thing for most, if any, of us. I haven't had the angel Gabriel show up in response to any of my prayers. I kind of doubt you probably have either. So how does God speak to us today? Through his word. God absolutely speaks to us through his word. God's fullest revelation of himself. You want to know the best, how do we know who God is and what God's about? Best revelation of himself was in his son, Jesus Christ. We got to see kind of living, breathing, talking, walking. Here is the very Son of God, God in the flesh. There we go. And where's Jesus most clearly revealed to us? Right here. Right in the Bible that you hold in your hands there. Here in the pages of Scripture, we see God's holiness. We see our sinfulness. We see God's judgment. We see the promise of his forgiveness through faith in Christ. It's right here in the Bible that we discover God's grace and his mercy. It's here that we find instructions for how to live a life of holiness, a life that brings God glory and honor. This is our manual for living a right life in the eyes of the Lord. This is God's word to us. God has given us his word. So friends, we need to pray. And we need to look to God's word. And as we pray and we look to God's word, we need to remember that God is ready to respond to our faithful prayers. Let's quickly finish up the chapter with a look at the prophecy of the final four verses. And it's here again that we see God uses prophecy to give us a glimpse of his promised plans. Now, Gabriel, interestingly, does more than give Daniel just to the answer to what he was praying about. Hey, it looks like 70 years. 70 years are almost done. Gabriel shows up and gives him a whole lot more than just the explanation of that 70 years that are almost coming to an end here. Take a look at the last section here, beginning in verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood, even to the end that there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So here we're reading things that a little bit enigmatic, trying to figure out what all of this means. We're reading here of things yet to come, things that were yet to come for Daniel and Israel. We see the timing of some things. We see who was involved. We see what is accomplished. And we're just doing a high altitude flyover of this morning. 70 weeks are decreed, or 70 sets of seven are predicted. And virtually every biblical scholar agrees that these refer to sets of years. 70 weeks of years, so 490 years in total is what seems to be in view here. And Gabriel divides these into three different sets, a set of 7 weeks, a set of 62 weeks, and then that final week. The first 7 weeks, the first 49 years have to do with the coming restoration of Israel and the temple. And remember here, this prophecy is given to Daniel while he's in exile, while he's still in Babylon, while his people are still living as exiles and captives. They are struggling. They have very little hope. They are hurting. They need help. And God assures them of his care and his plan that, yeah, those 70 years that Jeremiah prophesied, they are coming to an end. And there's going to be a period of 49 years, which, as we look back, seems to have begun when Ezra was given permission to go back to Jerusalem and to begin rebuilding it. A period of 49 years started right there, and within that 49 years, Jerusalem was rebuilt along with its temple. Then started a period of 62 weeks, or another 434 years, and that was going to be the time until the coming of God's promised Messiah. And as we look at the timing of all of these things, from Ezra to the rebuilding of everything, and then you take the next 430 years, we come right into the early AD period, right about the time that Jesus would have been baptized and begun his public ministry. And we see the coming of the Messiah. And we know of the coming of the Messiah. We read of it in the New Testament. We read of those 3 to 4 years that Jesus ministered. And then we see, of course, that he was, as Daniel was predicted to here, the Messiah was cut off. Verse 26. And we know that because he was crucified to atone for our sins. Gabriel then indicates that, yeah, Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt, those 49 years at the beginning, but then after the Messiah is cut off, it appears that Jerusalem and its temple would be once again destroyed, and we know that happened. In AD 70, under Titus, Rome came in and completely destroyed it. Then there appears to be a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week, and that's a gap that we are in the middle of right now. It's the period between the Lord's first coming, the beginning of his public ministry, and the Lord's promised return at his second coming. Verse 27 gives us a peek at the coming tribulation unto the Antichrist. We see all sorts of things in these few short verses here at the end. Way back in verse 24 here, Gabriel mentioned 6 things that would happen. He said that this period would allow time to finish the transgression, see the end of sin. Now, those things will certainly happen at the Lord's return, when sin will be finally done away with. We see atonement being made, and we know that because Christ accomplished that on the cross, and we will see the final fruit of that at his return. Christ will bring everlasting righteousness. The vision will be fulfilled. The new temple of the Lord will be consecrated for the millennial reign of Christ. And again, there's a lot of disagreement over the timing of some of these things in these verses. There's a lot of disagreement over the precise meaning of those things. But God's ultimate plans and God's ultimate rescue, they're not up for debate. He will do exactly as he has promised. Even if we don't quite understand the timing of it all or what it's exactly going to look like, God will bring to pass what he has prophesied. And we don't have to know exactly how. We don't have to know exactly when. We just need to know that it absolutely will happen. So don't get stuck on the precise timing of the end. Focus on the fact of it. It's coming. Christ will return. God will do everything he said. And that's what we have here. God uses prophecy to give us a glimpse of his promised plans. Daniel gives us a great example in this chapter of what our prayers should be like. Yeah, we are encouraged to come humbly before the Lord, giving him adoration and glory, confessing our sins, seeking his will for our lives. What we find illustrated here and confirmed throughout the rest of Scripture is that as we humbly repent of our sins, we find forgiveness and deliverance. I would summarize it by saying that repentance is the road to reconciliation. Repent. Turn away from the sin that so easily entangles every one of us. Put your faith in Christ, because that is the road to reconciliation in terms of our relationship with God. Friends, God loves you. God wants an eternal relationship with you. He offers to forgive each and every one of us for our sins, and he promises an eternal future in his presence. But it only comes through trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. When we receive Christ by faith, when we trust in him alone, when we come to him humbly and turn away from our sin and seek his forgiveness, God grants it. Repentance is the road to reconciliation. Let's pray. God, I thank you for offering us that forgiveness so freely. Not that it was cheap or without cost, because it cost the life of your very own Son. But I thank you, God, that you invite us to come to you by faith, in prayer. You invite us to repent, to turn away from that sin in our lives. And God, you've given us such a wonderful example in Daniel here of how we can come before you in prayer. Lord, help us to be a praying people. Don't let us lose sight of your promises. God, discipline us where we need it. Help us, God, to seek you and your way, that we might give you the glory and the honor that you deserve. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.